Have you ever stopped and considered why it is that two men can read the same passage of Scripture and come up with totally different interpretations? Now, I don't mean, you know, one guy's wacky and another guy's a nice guy. I'm talking about two men, two godly men, two men who love the Lord, two men whose desire is nothing but to serve and honor God can read the same Bible, even the same passage, and come up with two different ideas. Is it that one of them is stubborn and unreasonable, that they have differences? No, I don't think that's it. I think the reason is because within each and every one of us is a paradigm of what life is all about. The word paradigm means a model or a map. We look at life through our paradigms. Inside each and every one of us is a map or a model of what life ought to be like. Our paradigms are representations of life. We all have them. And we all have paradigms of eschatology. Now, eschatology might be a word that frightens some people. They don't understand, so maybe they're afraid of it. When I talk about eschatology, I'm not talking about the end of time, but the time of the end. Now, there's a large difference between those two ideas. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things, but it's the last things about God's plan of redemption, not the last things of planet Earth, not the last things of humanity as we know it. I believe the study of eschatology is the last things of God's plan of redemption. We all interpret life through our paradigms. We look at life and we compare it to our models and we decide, is that good? Is that bad? Is that right? Is that wrong compared to the models that we have developed in our life? Most people don't question the models that they have developed. We all assume that we have the right model, so we just look at life through that model. And our paradigms are developed over a period of time, and we see life through them. Our eschatological paradigms have been developed throughout our church life by what we have heard and what we maybe have seen in the movies. You know, if you saw Thief in the Night or any of those movies, you know, you form your eschatological paradigm from that. Now, the predominant eschatological paradigm of the church today is the late great planet Earth exploding in a cataclysmic destruction of fire. That's what most believers think. The end of the world, that's what is going to happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everything's going to be toast. It's going to burn everything up, and that's the end of it. All right. Now, I'm assuming that we all had that paradigm at one time, or still do have that paradigm. But there's a thing called a paradigm shift, which is when you view things one way, and then you shift, and all of a sudden you view them another way. For example, I got this one from Steve. Thanks, Steve. At one time, most all men held the paradigm that the earth was, what, flat, right? I mean, everybody thought the earth was flat. And if you were to go and tell them it's round, they said, you're nuts. You know, you float that boat out so far, and you're gone. All right? So that was a paradigm that men held. But then, at a point in time, they made a paradigm shift and they began to understand that the earth was round. They shifted their view. Let me give you another story from life. A man was on a subway in Long Island, New York. As he was riding the subway, a gentleman got on the subway with three small children. The three children were about as rowdy as kids could get, and they were bothering every other passenger on that subway. The longer the man sat there and watched this, the more irritated he got with the father of those children. Finally, he couldn't take it any longer. He was so angry with the irresponsibility of the man that he could not contain his anger, and he said, "Mister, don't you think you should get a handle on those kids? They're bothering everybody on this subway car." The man looked up and he said, kind of meekly and quietly, "I'm sorry. You're right." See, we just came from the hospital where their mother died, and I don't know how to handle it, and I guess they don't either. I'm sorry. Well, you can imagine how that man felt. His feelings were pulled inside out because he thought things were one way. He looked through his paradigm of discipline and order, and he thought things were one way, and he realized now they weren't. He experienced right at that moment a paradigm shift. And paradigm shifts are scriptural. They're part of your life. They're part of my life. For example, we all are aware of the paradigm shift that Paul had on the road to Damascus. He was a Christian killer. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a heretic. He was out to wipe him out. He's on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, Paul has a paradigm shift. Why? Because he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He continues on that road, but now his whole life is devoted to serving the one he once tried to destroy. That's a paradigm shift. Now, in the beginning weeks of 1997, I had a paradigm shift. My views on the second coming of Christ began to change. I believed in a future second coming since I became a Christian in 1976. But in light of some very compelling scriptural evidence, I no longer believe that the second coming is future. Now listen carefully. Please hear me. I am not saying I don't believe in the second coming of Christ. I strongly affirm the second coming, but I believe it is past, not future. To deny the fact of the second coming is to deny inspiration, because the Bible teaches a second coming. Do we agree with that? To deny a second coming is to deny inspiration. Well, I believe that the time of the second coming is just as clear as the fact of the second coming. And I believe that to deny the time statements that the Bible gives of the second coming is also to deny inspiration. See, the Bible doesn't only tell us Jesus is coming, it tells us when He is coming. And I think if you deny one or the other, you're wrong. You are going against inspiration. Now let me share with you an educational study that I've shared with many of you have heard this before. It was an actual study that was done. In an educational study, people were given a new concept, such as the earth is round or such as the second coming has already happened. All right, a brand new concept. And they were asked to believe it, which resulted in them setting aside some things they already believed. It required a paradigm shift. I think this is very applicable to our study today. Now, here's what the results of the survey were. All right, you're given brand new information. If you're going to believe this, you've got to set aside something you already believe. 50% of the people believed it immediately, without even thinking about it. That sounds good. They believed it. 30% of the people didn't believe it immediately without thinking. They just said, I reject that. 15% wanted to wait a while they made up their minds, but they asked for no clarification and no further information. They said, let me think about that. 5% of the people asked for more details, and they analyzed the details and came up with a conclusion. The results of the survey go like this. It is estimated that 5% of the people think. 15% of the people think they think. And 80% of the people would rather die than think. Now that's an educational survey. And folks, if you look around in your life, I think you're going to find that's not too far off from what you see around us. People just don't want to have to think, to analyze, to go through the process. I think that the Bereans in Acts 17 were among the 5% that think. They analyzed the details and they came to a conclusion. Acts 17, 10 and 11 says this. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul was preaching and they received gladly what he heard. And then they went back and they studied out according to the scriptures. Are these things accurate? Are these things true? The Bereans were more fair-minded because, number one, they received the word with all readiness. They accepted it, but didn't, plant it in their thinking until they had a chance to study it. Secondly, they searched the scriptures daily. Thirdly, apparently they had the spirit of open-mindedness about religious thought. They were willing to hear other things. Fourthly, in the spirit of truth, they sought to understand whether those things were so. They wanted to know the truth. And I'm asking you tonight to be one of the 5% that think. I'm asking you to be a Berean, to search the scriptures. Now listen, I'm asking you not to poll your friends, not to see what church history has to say, not to search the commentaries, but listen, to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. The cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Because, folks, when you start adding other things, and folks, I'm an advocate of church history and understanding it. But if I have church history in this hand and the scriptures in this hand and they contradict each other, I'm going with the scriptures every time. Because history is not infallible, but I know that the Word of God is. The Scriptures alone. Anything that contradicts the Scripture needs to be set aside. Now, I want to remind you of something that you've heard me say over and over, and that's that all of our theology, everything we believe and we put into that framework, that gridwork of our theology, needs to come from exegesis. Now, the word exegesis means to explain what Scripture says. The Greek word has the idea of drawing out. We as believers, we need to have a theological position. I mean, we need to know where we are. If we don't have a theological gridwork, anything we hear, we're like, oh, we don't know if that's right or wrong. We don't have any basis for examining. You need to have a gridwork. You need to have a theological paradigm, if you will. You need a model or map to check out the things you hear. But if your theological paradigm conflicts with the Scripture, what are you going to do? You throw out that Scripture? Or do you modify your theology? I think we need to modify our theology. I think we need to say, well, this doesn't fit, so... And what most people will do is when the Scriptures don't fit their theology, if they're happy with their theology, they'll twist it and force it to make it somehow palatable with what they believe. Now, I know that most of you hold to a theological paradigm that says the second coming of Christ is yet future. What I would like to get you to do is to examine your paradigm. I'm not trying to get you to make a paradigm shift tonight. I'm really not. But what I want you to do is examine your paradigm in light of the inspired Word of God. I know that you believe in the second coming because the Bible teaches the second coming, and I know that you believe in inspiration. What I want to get you to realize is the same Bible that teaches the second coming also teaches a time frame of the second coming. And to deny either fact, I think, is to go against the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what does the inspired revelation teach us about the time of Christ's return? As we look at these Scriptures, I want you to examine your paradigm as we look at these in light of the Scripture. If it doesn't fit, maybe you want to make a paradigm shift, but at least examine it. Turn me to Matthew. Let's start there. Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is the verse that caused my paradigm shift. This is the verse that caused me to say maybe something's wrong in the way I think, in what I believe about the future second coming. Matthew 16:27. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, verse 27 clearly speaks of the second coming. Look at it. He comes with His angels. He comes to reward every man. He comes in the glory of His Father. Now, I think to deny that that is the second coming, you're going to have to do a lot of moving around with some other verses that talk about this same concept. So far we don't have a problem, but look at the next verse. He says, "I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, who are the "you" of this verse? "I say to you." Who is that? Well, verse 24, if you back up in your Bible to verse 24, tells us that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. So Jesus is saying to His disciples who were standing there that some of them would still be alive when He came back the second time in His glory. And it's almost like He really, "I say to you who are standing here, I want the point clear. You're going to see Me come in My glory." Now, some have said, well, it's a difficult verse, but I think it's talking about the transfiguration. And if you read a couple more verses, it talks about that He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transformed in chapter 17, verse 2. But folks, listen to me. That is 6 days after this happens. Now, I got 12 guys standing here, and I say, there's some of you that will not die. Some of you, most of you will, but some of you won't die before I come in 6 days. Had any of them died in that 6-day period? No, they were all still alive when the transfiguration occurred. Well, some people say, okay, well, maybe it's not the transfiguration. He's talking about Pentecost. And Pentecost. Well, again, if we go back to transfiguration. At the transfiguration, did Jesus come in the glory of His Father with His angels and reward anybody? No. Did He at Pentecost come in the glory of His Father with His angels and reward anybody? No, He didn't. And that was 2 months later. All those guys were still alive except for Judas. But what are the possible explanations of this verse? I mean, let's just take the verse and say, what do we have? I see only three. Now, if you have more than three, please let me know afterwards. And when I'm done here, I'm going to open this for question and answer, because I want to try to deal with some of the questions you might have that I don't cover in here, or give you an explanation of some things that you want to know what's going on inside my head. If I can get them out, I'll be glad to share them with you. But I see three possible explanations here. Number one, there are still some of the disciples alive today. That's a possibility, right? I mean, it's an explanation. Maybe it's not a possibility. I don't think I'd be able to convince too many of you that there's some 2,000-year-old men hiding out somewhere waiting for the Lord to come back, all right? But, that, I mean, we've got to consider all the possibilities. Secondly, another possibility is Jesus was confused or lying. I hope I couldn't convince any of you of that one. Let me give you a third possibility. Hang on to this one, okay? This might take you out of your pew. The third possibility I see is that Jesus actually did what he said and he came in the lifetime of his disciples. That's the only three I see. I may, like I said, I might be missing some. But it seems to me like the simple and clear answer that holds to the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus did what he said he would do. I am very comfortable with that. That brings me comfort to know that when God said, I'm going to do something, he did it. And that confirms the fact to me the Bible is inspired. Let me ask you a question. Does Scripture contradict Scripture? No. The primary rule of hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is simply the science of biblical interpretation. I hope that I'm, you know, for the most part, talking to people who have some understanding of this. When you translate the Bible, you can't just make it say whatever you can, but you're not supposed to make it say whatever you want. There is a science to Bible study. It's called hermeneutics. It's a study of interpretation. And the number one, the primary rule of hermeneutics is the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith that says Scripture does not contradict Scripture. So when you're studying a passage, you can't go against anything it says somewhere else. That means no part of Scripture can be interpreted in a way to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in the Scripture. Another principle of hermeneutics is that the implicit, that which is suggested, though maybe not plainly expressed, is to be interpreted by the explicit, that which is clearly stated. Now, I don't know how you see it, but to me, Matthew 16, 27 and 28 is explicit. It's clear. Jesus, I don't know, you know, it's hard to get around who he's saying, what he's saying to his disciples. There's some of you who stand right here that'll see me come. Now, if you're going to believe what Jesus is saying here, you're going to have to make a paradigm shift. Or you're going to have to at least examine your paradigm, because the idea of Christ's second coming in the past is probably new to you. This idea might be new to you, but I don't think it was new to the disciples, because Jesus had already told them that he was going to return in their lifetime. Turn back with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, like I said, I have handouts for you, so I want you to later go home and study the context and look where all these verses sit, because we don't have time tonight to go into all the context. Matthew 10:23, he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Now, he told us, like, if you're going to be persecuted, when you persecute, go to another city. And he says, for assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You guys just go to another city, you won't get through all the cities before I come back. Now, the liberal scholar and the unbeliever have a simple solution to this problem. They say Jesus was wrong about the time of his return. But those of us who take the Bible seriously must take Jesus at his word. The cities he referred to are long buried under centuries of dirt. We must conclude that sometime in the first century this prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus has come. Jesus has told them he would return to that generation. Turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the whole chapter deals with, I mean, the chapter before it and the chapter after it deals with, the Lord is dealing with the idea of his coming. I just want to, let's pick it up at verse 29, Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming, very clearly. Now watch 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches become When his branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. He says in verse 33, so you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, in verse 3, if we back up in the context, Jesus' disciples ask him some questions about the temple and about his coming. And his answer to the question is directed to his disciples. The disciples ask the question. He is answering the question. The you in the text is the disciples of the first century, not you in the 20th century. That is so important that we understand. The you he is speaking to are his disciples. They're there. He's answering a question to them. He says in 33, so you also, when you see these things, know that it's near at the doors, verse 34, assuredly I say to you. And then, as if he hasn't driven it home enough, he says, this generation, he nails it down. And what generation did he mean? The simple answer is the one he was talking to, folks. As we read the Bible, we must keep in mind the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. Please, this is the most important thing I can get in your heads if you get anything tonight. That's when you read the Bible, you must consider the principle of audience relevance. This book had a primary audience. Let's review quickly just to see if you're up with me. Who was the book of Ephesians written to? The Ephesians, right? Now that seems, okay, that's basic, right? Elementary. Too many of us miss that. We read it and it's like, hey, he wrote this to me. No, he wrote it to the Ephesians. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's not all written to you. Matter of fact, none of it's written to you because none of it's written in the 20th century. But it's written for us. And we take those principles and apply them to our life. This generation, we got to keep in mind audience relevance. And that seeks to discover what the original audience understood the passage to mean. If we don't know what they thought it meant, we can't make it mean anything to ourselves. It had to have a context for them. Now, the concern of the evangelical interpreter is to understand the grammar of the passage in light of the historical circumstances and context of the original audience. Jesus said in verse 34, verily I say to you, the people he was talking to, this generation, your generation. In biblical language, a generation is basically a 40-year period. It will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Jesus was telling them that all the things would happen in their lifetime. Folks, the Bible was not written in 1997. We must always remember that the first century Christians were the first believers to read the words of the New Testament. And we must seek to put ourselves in their shoes. You get any book on hermeneutics, any book on Bible interpretation, they're going to tell you, you've got to understand original relevance or audience relevance. You've got to put yourself in the shoes of the readers so that you might understand. What do these words mean to them? The Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's not until we understand what it meant to them that we can apply those principles to ourselves. Now let's look at some other passages that give us the idea that Christ is coming soon. Now again, when you read these passages, remember, these were written in the first century. 20 centuries ago, he said he was coming quickly or soon. He was writing to first century saints. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just run through some different passages here. I mean, it's just loaded, and I know you understand that. As you go through the New Testament, you see the idea of eminence everywhere you go. 1 Corinthians 1:7. I'm just touching on some things I missed in our 1 Corinthians study. He says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you Corinthians in the first century, you're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. They were waiting. That was the eager expectation. Turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 29 says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Paul says, we're living in a day of the end of the age, and the time is very short. Look at 7:31. And those who use this world as not misusing it, now watch, for the form of this world is passing away. That's why Paul said the time's short. This world is passing away. This Old Testament ion is about to go. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Go there. If you're not there, please go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. I want you to see this. Again, audience relevance. First century Christians are reading this. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about Israel, things that happened to them. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, us in the first century, us first century Corinthians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the age came at the time of the first Corinthians. That's what Paul said. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. It came upon them 2,000 years ago. And that age was the age in which Satan was the god of this world, and his reign was coming very quickly to an end, and it ended in 70 A.D. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you, will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he'll perform it until the day you die, but until the Lord comes back. All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, go to 2 Thessalonians, but let me just hit on this. I'm going to skip some here for time's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians in the first century time period, Paul is saying, I'm praying that your spirit, your soul, and your body will be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. Now, is their body preserved? Their body's gone, folks. If the Lord has not come, it's 2,000 years, their body's not preserved. He was hoping that that would happen to those people. Audience relevance. Keep that in mind. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. This is I hope you can grab this concept, because this is very important in our understanding. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. The Thessalonians, matter of fact, just about anywhere you go in the New Testament Christians were suffering. They were suffering because the new covenant had been inaugurated. And they were living under the new covenant truth. But it went so much against Judaism and what they believed that there was a battle taking place between Judaism and Christianity. And the Jews were trying to stomp out the Christians. They were persecuting them. If you became a Christian, you lost your job, you were ostracized, you were desynagogued, you were put out. It was a terrible time. It wasn't like today. You believe and people say, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, big deal. Then it cost them tremendously. There was a battle taking place. And Paul, writing about that battle in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. I know you're being troubled, but God will repay them with tribulation, he says, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. How could this possibly give any comfort to the Thessalonians if the Lord's coming was 2,000 years in the future? He says, I want you to rest with us. Those who trouble you, you Thessalonians, you're being troubled. But God's going to give you rest when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a first century application. And folks, listen. If the Lord is yet to come, this scripture meant nothing to the Thessalonians except maybe to give them false hope. Do you think God gives people false hope? You think God looked at those Thessalonians and said, look, I know it's going to be thousands of years before I come, but let me try to encourage you with some lies. Hang on, I'm coming quickly. Folks, that doesn't make any sense to me. Hebrews 10:36-37. Again, suffering Christians being persecuted by the Jews. You'll find this same idea every New Testament book. Hebrews 10:36-37. He's writing of the problems they're having. In verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance. You need to hang in there so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In the Greek, it is so strong. It says, for yet a very little while, he who is coming will come. to relieve you of the endurance that you need to hang in there right now. They were suffering. They needed to endure for a little while until he got there. And the reason it's so strong here in Hebrews, Hebrews was written late, 66 to 68. They all had just a few years to hang on. The Lord was coming back. Turn with me to James, if you would. James chapter 5. Again, he's writing here to James to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. All right? He's writing to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted greatly by their brothers. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren." Be patient for what? "Until the coming of the Lord." Hey, hang on. Hang on. Just be patient. The Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, here we have Christians who are suffering under the persecutions of the Jews, and they are told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, again, this audience relevance is written to real people, real Christians who are really suffering. And the Lord has given them some real hope. The Lord says, "Hang on, you people, because in just 2,000 years, I'll show up, 2,000 plus years, and I'll straighten all the mess out for you." You think they care? You think they care what happened in 2,000 years? I don't think any of them did. How much of that comfort would that comfort them? Let's put it this way. Let's put it in our life. Let's say we're suffering. Let's say because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you lose your job. All right? So you're out of work. You're being persecuted by those around you in the community because of your faith. Things are getting tough. Your landlord's getting ready to evict you. You don't have any food. You're watching your children go hungry. But then you get a letter. You get a letter from a rich relative, and he says, "Hang on, because I'm coming soon, and I'm going to relieve your affliction." When would you expect that relative to show up? In a couple thousand years? You don't care about that because it doesn't matter to you then. If he doesn't come soon, like he said, soon, it doesn't matter to you. If you're dead and gone, it means nothing. All right, let's go to 1 John. Audience relevance. The Bible was written to real Christians who lived in the first century. 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour." The last hour. "And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." The last hour of human history? No! The last hour of God's eschatological plan of redemption, when the Lord Jesus Christ would leave the Holy of Holies and return, guaranteeing our redemption. Turn over to Revelation. Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Real churches with real people in them, suffering real problems. And so he wrote the Revelation to explain to them things that must shortly come to pass. Look at Revelation 1:1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel John to His servant." Now, pretend you got the book of Revelation today in the mail. Okay? It's not 2,000 years old. It comes today. You open it up. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to His servants, things which must shortly take place." Now, what are you going to think? Man, this stuff's going to happen soon. This stuff's going to happen quickly. Look at Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is near." It's short. It's near. Turn to the back of Revelation, the last chapter. Revelation 22. And this is, folks, it intensifies here. It's over. This is it. This is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22:6. "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. How could he say it stronger? Look at 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't seal it up. The time's at hand. Keep that phrase in your mind. Don't seal it up. Look at 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Folks, I beg you, keep in mind audience relevance, which seeks to discover what the original readers understood the passage to mean. He said he was coming soon. He said his coming was imminent. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing the imminent expectation. They looked for the return of Christ. Their gaze was heavenward, because they knew it was any moment he was going to split the sky and come back and finish the plan of redemption. Let me say this, and listen carefully. The same event cannot be imminent at two different periods separated by nearly 2,000 years. The same event. The coming of Christ cannot be imminent to them in the first century. They're looking for it. They're saying soon, quickly, at hand. And 2,000 years later, we're saying, he's coming soon. He's coming quick. How can the same event be separated by 2,000 years in both periods? It'd be quick, soon, at hand. Now, someone's going to say this. Listen. Yes, but a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8. All right? So, in other words, God has no claim. It doesn't matter to God. All right? Okay. I'll agree with that. God is not bound by time. Who is the Bible written to? Who's the Bible written to? Men. When God writes the Bible, he writes it in language we can understand. When Joshua was fighting the battle, he prayed that the sun would stand still. Did God do that? Did the sun stand still? No. What happened? The earth stood still. Why? Because the sun, it's the earth. You look out and you say, what a lovely earth revolving it is this morning. That would be accurate, wouldn't it? That's not how the Bible speaks. Why didn't the Bible do that? Because the Bible speaks in the language of men. The Bible was written in Koine Greek. It was the common language. The language of the woman at the well, the language of the people there. It was a common language. When God speaks, he speaks in the language of men so we can understand him. Now, day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. God is not bound by time. I agree with that. But he is speaking to us. Don Preston, in his tract, Can God Tell Time, gives this following argument. Now, follow this. Is not now and it's not ye near. Listen to Numbers 24, 17 and 18. I see him, speaking of Christ, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, and the enemy shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. I see him, but not now. He's coming, but not near. The coming of Christ, folks, was not at hand when Balaam spoke this. It was over 1,400 years away. That's a long time to men. And so he says, it's not near, it's not at hand. Now, folks, if 1,400 years is a long time, what's 2,000 plus? A longer time. It's not soon. In Daniel, chapter 10 through 12, is a vision encompassing a period of time from 536 B.C. to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., about 600-year time period. Two times in the text, Daniel was told, the appointed time is long, and the vision refers to many days to come. Chapter 10, verse 1 and chapter 10, verse 14. Now remember, this vision was relayed to Daniel from God. While God is not bound by time, he's communicating to man who is bound by time. God called this 600-year period a long time. He said it involved many days. If 600 years is long, can 2,000 possibly be short? Can it be soon? Daniel contains another important example of how God uses time words. In chapter 8 contains a prophecy that extends from 530 B.C. to about 165, 164 B.C. in the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. The prophecy is about Antiochus Epiphanes. The time covered is about 365 years. Now, how does God express the prophecy? Did he say it was at hand? No. Did he say some of it was at hand while others a long time off? No, God viewed the prophecy as a whole, and he said the vision refers to many days in the future, Daniel 8:26. Here's a prophecy, folks, that covers 365 years, and God called it a long time. Friends, if God calls 365 years a long time, how can any man say that it's short? When God's speaking to man, He's speaking in language that they can understand. And if He doesn't, if God says soon in the New Testament, it means 2,000 plus years, and He says it's a long time in the Old Testament, it means 365 years, then words don't even have meaning anymore to us. This is an important question in light of the traditional interpreters of Revelation. Because Daniel was told to seal up the vision. Because the time of its fulfillment was a long time away. Remember, Daniel got that vision and he said, seal it up! 365 years before that's going to start. John in Revelation was specifically told not to seal up his vision because what he saw was at hand. John is told his vision, not part of the vision, but the vision of the whole was at hand and is going to come to pass shortly. And if God called 365 years of Daniel's prophecy a long time, He's not going to call Revelation, which is going to happen quickly, anything else but quickly. And most commentators say it has not been fulfilled 2,000 years so far. They say at hand, it still means at hand, and that's hardly consistent with how the Bible uses language. God is not bound by time, but when He speaks to men, He speaks to them in the idea of time because men understand time. Many don't realize that the Bible gives an example of men attempting to change the meaning of time, words used by God. And it gives us God's response. In Ezekiel 7, God through Ezekiel said, "The day of the Lord is at hand." Now, the day of the Lord in this context was the day when God used Babylon to punish Israel for her sin. This is the concept of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the idea of judgment, a coming in judgment. It's when God used a nation to punish another nation as it related to the chosen people. Now, chapter 11, Israel responded to the threat of coming judgment, of this prophecy. They insisted that although Ezekiel said it was at hand, it really wasn't. They were arguing with God's time statement. They said it was time to build houses, not to worry about judgment. You know, one can almost hear someone in that day, in Ezekiel's day, saying, "Well, yes, Ezekiel, God said it soon, but a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day." You can hear them saying that. You know, it's not going to be soon. And when Israel turned God's words of imminence into meaninglessness, God responded. And listen to Ezekiel 12. You can turn it if you want. Ezekiel 12, 21 to 28. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that the people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails?" That is exactly what people are saying today. The days are prolonged. The prophecy failed. He said soon, but he must have been mistaken. "Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look to the house of Israel, is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of a time far off. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, thus says the Lord." Adonijah told Ezekiel to tell Israel that her days of changing the time for the predictions were over. He said judgment was at hand. Israel said it wasn't. Jehovah would not tolerate it. What we have then is an example of man saying that while God said something was imminent, it really wasn't. They disagreed. "No, we got plenty of time. It was a long way off." And we have God's response. God said to hand. He meant at hand. He didn't mean hundreds of thousands of years in the future. He meant soon. Now, let me ask you something. Has God changed His vocabulary? Is it true that at hand once did mean at hand, but now it means a long, long time away? And if so, where is the evidence for that change in language? Truly, the honest student can clearly see that there's been no change in God's vocabulary. God can tell time. God can read a calendar. When God said something is at hand, it's at hand. For man to argue otherwise is to reject the inspiration of Scriptures. It's to impugn the faithfulness of God. It's to impugn the ability of God to communicate. It's to do the very thing that Israel did and for which they were condemned. It's a very serious matter, folks. A serious matter indeed. Now, I'm sure that you're thinking, well, if the Lord did come back, in 70 AD as you're proposing, how is it that we missed it for all these years? I mean, how could he have come back and we not known it? I think the problem here is one of preconceived ideas. It's because of the paradigms that we have developed. We think that the second coming is an earth-burning, heaven-melting, globe-changing event, so we assume it couldn't happen. I mean, we got the idea, the coming of Christ, man, everything's going to be burned up, the heavens and the earth will melt, they're rolled up like a scroll, the whole earth is gone. That's the second coming. So, I mean, we look at these, and, you know, we're looking at that paradigm, at the scriptures, through that paradigm, and we're saying, these verses can't mean what they say. I submit to you that either the scriptures are wrong about the time of the second coming, and thus not inerrant, or our paradigms are wrong about the nature of the second coming. Now, which one of those are you more comfortable with, the incorrect paradigm or uninspired scripture? Personally, I'm much more comfortable with an incorrect paradigm in my own life that probably needs to change. See, obviously, from a physical perspective, all these things had not happened. But is it just possible that our view of the nature of the second coming is wrong? Maybe it's possible, right? Maybe we have a wrong idea of what the second coming was going to be like. Maybe it's not an earth burning, heaven rolling up, destroying thing like we look at. And folks, next week, we're going to look at 2 Peter 3. That whole passage dealing with the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to talk to you about apocalyptic language, and we're going to take you to the Old Testament, and we're going to see where that language is used all through the whole Old Testament. But right now, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll deal with the heavens and the earth and that whole concept. And hopefully you'll see why it is that we have a wrong idea of the nature of the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul's writing these Thessalonians, he said, look it, you need to calm down. These Thessalonians were all upset. They thought the day of the Lord had already come. They thought it was past. And he said, no, it has not come. Now, these are the same Thessalonians that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to. I'm sure you understand that. So turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's see what he wrote to them about the nature of the coming. This is the rapture passage, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, with that understanding of the second coming, how is it that the Thessalonians thought the second coming had already happened? How did they think it already happened? If they viewed the nature of these things as literal, how on earth could they have thought they missed it? All they had to do was look around and say, I'm a Christian, I'm still here, you're a Christian, you're still here. I didn't hear any trumpet, I didn't hear any shout, I didn't hear any, we're all still here. But yet somehow they thought they missed it in 2 Thessalonians. If Paul was teaching the second coming as an earth-burning, heaven-melting, globe-changing event, all he would have had to do was say to the Thessalonians, hello, open your window and look outside. You see the earth? You see the stars? You see the trees? Of course he hasn't come. But Paul didn't say that to him. Paul never challenged him on the nature. He said, no, you're mistaken. It hadn't come yet. Then he goes in and lists, well, there's some things that have to happen first, Thessalonians. These things will happen before that. So relax. It hadn't come yet. But they thought it had. So I'm telling you that I think they had a different idea of the nature of the second coming than we have. They must have had a different view. Or they never could have thought it had already come to pass. Now I want you to remember our hermeneutical principle that the implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit. And I think the time statements are explicit. And we must interpret what we don't understand in light of what we do understand. The Lord said clearly that He's going to return quickly. Why is it that we don't believe Him? Why is it that we ignore every time statement of the nature of His coming? We say He didn't mean it, He couldn't have meant it, He didn't do it. Why do we do that? It's because we have a view of the second coming that doesn't fit with what the Lord said. And I think we really need to change our view of the second coming so we can allow the Lord to mean what He said. We could believe him if we made a paradigm shift in understanding of the nature of his return. And that's what I've had to do. As I read these scriptures and come to grips with them, that I had to say, listen, either the Lord was telling the truth and the Bible's inspired, or something is radically wrong somewhere. And I think the thing that was radically wrong is my paradigm of the nature of the second coming of Christ. I want to take some questions if you have some before we dismiss. Anybody? Question? Chip? Okay, Chip's question is, in light of this view, what do I believe has been fulfilled? I believe that, and I want to be careful saying all, because there's a couple, I believe the majority of prophecy has been fulfilled. I believe all of Revelation has been fulfilled, except for 22, because in 21 and 22 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. We're in it, I believe, but I believe the prophecies are ongoing. So if you go back to Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 47 talks about the temple of God, and out of the temple of God comes a river of water, a little tiny trickle. And as it gets down a couple furlongs, it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep. And what I believe he's talking about is the gospel going forth in the new covenant. And that's the same thing that's in Revelation 21 and 22. We, as God's people, are sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ongoing. It doesn't end because Christ comes. That's the beginning. That's the consummation of redemption. But it's sure not the end of it. Now that we have the redemption complete, we're going to carry it to all the globe. I don't think there is any prophecy dealing with planet Earth. I haven't found any. But see, again, my presupposition is the Bible is a book of redemption. The Bible's not a book about history. When it speaks of history, it always speaks accurately. But it's not a history book. It's a book of redemption. And from Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 1, God creates everything. He creates man. In Genesis 2, we see a perfect environment between God and man. In Genesis 3, man sins. The relationship is broken. Now, I'm getting a lot of grief from people who say, well, you spiritualize too many things. Well, I'll tell you what. I want to spiritualize what God spiritualizes, and I want to not spiritualize what He doesn't. But what happened with Adam when he sinned? He said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Did he die physically? 960 years later. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. And He did. He died spiritually. And man's problem is spiritual. But we're just like the Jews in the days of Christ. You know, the Jews are still looking for the first coming. You know why they are? Because they wanted a physical ruler. And the Christians are still looking for a second coming for the exact same reason. We want a physical redeemer. We want someone to come on this planet and kick butt and take names. We want to live on a place where there's no problem. No evil, no bad people. I got news for you. In the last book of the Bible, the new heavens and new earth, I don't care what your eschatological view is, you got to admit that's the new heavens and new earth. Because Revelation 21 starts, and I saw a new heaven and new earth, and he goes into it. And he goes, outside the city in the new heaven and new earth, there's whoremongers. There's evil men. There's those that work lies. You say, what are they doing there? Because, listen, that doesn't fit in anybody's eschatology. It doesn't fit. Because they think it's all perfect now. How do these bad people get in there? How do we miss that one verse stuck in there? It's amazing. Bad people. In the place where they're supposed to be, everything's perfect. Listen, it's perfect in the sense of redemption is complete. It's a reign of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling. But as far as, listen, we are here to propagate the gospel, to bring men to Christ, to disciple men, to teach them about God. How long does it go on? I don't know, because God didn't tell me. But you know what? I'm only responsible for the time I'm here. And you know what this view has done to me? People say, well, why do you want to even live for God now? I want to live even more for God because I understand things a little bit better. Those of you who are in the military, you know what a short-timer's attitude is? Huh? You know what a short-timer's attitude is, right? I'm getting out of here soon. I don't give a rip about this boat, about what's going on. Why don't you do that? I got 49 days in a wake-up. I don't care. Well, listen, that's the mentality of most Christians on planet Earth. We're short-timers. We're waiting for Jesus. He's coming soon. We don't care what happens to this planet. Let's trash it. We don't care what happens to the educational system, the political system. Let's just trash it. We're out of here. Folks, we got to get rid of our short-timer's attitude because we're here for a long haul. And we take the mentality that we're here for a long haul. We're going to work to change things around us. We're going to be careful with our environment. Our kids are going to be here. My kids' kids are going to be here. I want to do all I can to affect my environment for the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, to disciple men, to give them an environment to grow up in where God is honored. That answer your question, Jim? I'm sorry, I've been building up on this for a long time. Yeah. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you looking for the third coming?
I'm looking for an umpteenth coming.
I'm not exactly sure what the question is, but I agree. The rain did begin then, okay? It began then, but it continues on. Now, I used to be preteristic amil, all right? So, yes, I believed at one time that in AD 70, the Lord came in judgment. But if you look at all the passages that have to do with the second coming of Christ, they're all connected. The judgment, the reward, all those things. You cannot make a distinction. Say this is one coming, this is the third coming, this is the fourth coming, this is the fifth. You know, because the Lord talks about a specific time when He will return and reward men. Now, in the judgment, like I said, I see that all together, and you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I think every time He talks about His coming, you know, He talks about it in different aspects. But there's always the same things happen. The resurrection, the judgment, the rewards, and His coming. I see them all connected together. I used to hold that position that, you know, He came here, but He comes there. And a lot of people use that. Well, they agree. They say He was coming. But, you know, again, that passage in Matthew, He's coming in the glory of His Father. He's coming with His angels. He's coming to reward. That's the second coming passage, no matter how you look at it. And I think there has to be a specific coming that we're looking for. Jesus didn't talk about a bunch of comings. Every time He talked, then it was a specific coming. Okay? And Jay's question is, if Satan is defeated, why in Revelation does he have to be captured and thrown into the fire? At the cross, redemption was inaugurated. Okay? In 70 AD, it was consummated. All right, now here's, I think, the thing. Most Christians have the idea that the cross, that was it, okay? That did it all, all right? The cross was the beginning. And I want you in your mind to go back to Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. See, the Old Testament is full of physical pictures of spiritual realities to teach us truth. On the Day of Atonement, when the priest killed the goat, he killed a bull for himself. He killed the goat for the sin of the people. Once he slaughtered that goat, was that the end of it? Okay, job's done. Let's all go home. That was not the end, right? What had to happen next? Took the blood of the goat, went into the Holy of Holies, all right, to present it at the throne of God. And I see that in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. He talks about that very thing, Jesus Christ being slain to pay the redemption price. He talks about Christ appearing in the Holy of Holies before God. Then he talks about another appearing without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9. And I think that here we have a 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust, to 70 A.D. Israel, in the Old Testament, wandered for 40 years and they entered the Promised Land. I think this is another 40-year period where Israel is being called to repentance, called to faith in Jesus Christ, another trial for Israel, at the end of which they are totally shut down and redemption is complete. As you read the Bible, Paul talks about, you know, it's past the cross, and yet Paul says, lift up your head for your redemption draws nigh. What means draw nigh? I thought we already had it. He says in Romans, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. What do you mean it's nearer? I thought I already had it. It wasn't completed yet until the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming came out of the Holy of Holies, redemption was complete. And F.F. Bruce has an excellent, excellent explanation on this. He doesn't hold this view, but he has an excellent explanation on this in Hebrews 9. He talks about as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that the anticipation of the people of Israel waiting for Him to come out. Because if He didn't come out of that Holy of Holies, they were not forgiven. When that priest went in, he went in with a rope on his ankle and bells on his robe. And if that bell stopped, they heard the jingling stop, they would like, okay, what's going on? And if he didn't come back out, they'd pull him out with the rope because nobody else could get in there and get him. And redemption was never satisfied. So that's what I see. I think, folks, there is a process of redemption that started at the cross and ended with the second coming in 70 A.D. And that's why there's an interim period in that New Testament where they have everything we have, but they're still looking for a consummation of it. And I'm not saying they missed anything other than they were looking forward. They had an earnest of the Spirit. They were adoption, but it wasn't a full, complete adoption. In other words, the adoption had been, the child belonged to him, but the finalized papers hadn't been done. And that's why you get this idea that even after the cross, there's things, why is he talking about stuff that, you know, still looks like it's in the future. Does that help? Okay? I just think there's a process. That's why I think the second coming is so important, because it was a completion of the redemption process. Tom?
Well,
And he came back. I agree. Okay. Hebrews chapter, Hebrews 9 and verse 8. And again, Hebrews 9, the whole process dealing with the idea of redemption. Hebrews 9, 8 says, "The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." As long as that first tabernacle was still standing, the way into the holiest of all was not... And folks, the idea of the holiest of all was the presence of God. And if you study back in the Old Testament, you find that the holiest of all was a perfect cube. And if you look at Revelation, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is a perfect cube, perfect dimensions, because it's the presence of God. That's what's there. I think the literal Greek says it's myrion, which is 10,000 times 10,000. It's the idea of a long time. Right. Well, I'll tell you, I don't have all the details put together, and the millennium is a thing that I'm not really sure how all this works out. But I know this, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about, you know, he says that he came to spoil the strong man's house. And he said, in order to spoil, you've got to bind the strong man. All right, so Jesus talks about binding of Satan when he's here on the earth. Now, I don't know, you know, how long the millennium is. It says it's a long time. Okay, the Jewish writers refer to a millennium as a 40-year period in several of their different writings. Now, I can't figure out how that's a long time, you know, in my understanding yet, but that's what they say, all right? So, I mean, one view of this is, and I'm not, you know, saying I hold this view, I'm just saying it's an option out there, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he bound Satan, all right, during his time on earth, all right? Then in the Revelation is when he was, the time of the Revelation, the end time, he was loosed, all right? And literally everything goes crazy. And that's what you read in Revelation. You got, you know, the demons coming out of the pit. You got all this stuff going on. And then the consummation, all right? That's some explanation that some writers give to it. I'm just not sure how the whole millennium fits into the scheme of things here. Yeah, those are difficult verses. You know, I think if you're gonna teach a physical, literal coming, you got to use Acts 1 and Zechariah 14. All right, because Zechariah 14 talks about his feet being on the mountain, you know, the mountain splitting and stuff. I'm not really sure, you know, about this passage in Acts. I just have so many passages say he's coming soon that I have a hard time believing it didn't come soon. Now, in Acts 1, he talks about him being taken up in the clouds. And in so many passages, he talks about coming in clouds. And next week, I want to talk about, you know, the whole idea of cloud comings. You know, even in the Old Testament, God has said to ride a swift cloud into Egypt. And there's a lot of discussion about the idea of clouds. That's about the only thing I can give you on Acts 1 about, you know, the physical. He went in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. Now, you know, we talk about physical, literal, you know, Josephus, Tacitus, who were writers during that time, write about the fact that they saw in the heavens chariots with angels and warriors, and I mean all these supernatural signs. You know, these are historical writings by, you know, people who aren't even Christians, but they say at the time of the destruction of the temple, they saw all this stuff. So, you know, I mean that's literal. I don't know by physical if we mean his body comes back, because in Acts 1:8, when he went up, I mean there was a few people standing there watching him. And if he's going to come again in the exact same manner, then, you know, how many people are going to see it? If it is the exact same manner. I mean, it was just that he just went up and he was gone. And if he comes back the same way, then if you happen to be at that spot, you'll see it. But if you're not there, how would you see it? You know, every time he talks about it, he uses this great language, you know, that it's really a cataclysmic event. And I think it was. I think it was a changing of the covenants. It was a very cataclysmic event. But I think it might be different than what we thought it was. One thing I want to stress here about this view, I'm not willing to die for this view. As I said earlier, it's another view of eschatology. I think, you know, in my mind, in my thinking right now, I think it's got a lot of validity. All right? I mean, obviously, I was willing to give up my job for it, so I think it has some credibility. But I want you to understand one thing. This is not going to be a hobby horse for me. All right? I mean, once we get past this, I have to explain what I think this means because there's a lot of questions in a lot of people's mind. But once we get past this, I mean, we're going on as we always have, teaching the Bible. It's not going to be, and we're not going to say, look, either you believe in the full preterist view of eschatology or you can't come to our church. I mean, that's not it at all. We are very open to different eschatological positions. We believe of anything in Scripture. We know the least about eschatology. And just don't want to make an issue of it. This has been made an issue of. I'm simply trying to say these are some things I've seen. Search the Scriptures. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and I'd be glad to answer questions afterward. I have copies of this manuscript. If you want a copy, where are those, Gary? They're right back there. If you want a copy, pick one up, read it over, examine it. Please, if you see something that you think I'm making a mistake on, let me know. I don't claim to be infallible, not even near it, but I do claim that the Bible is infallible. And these time statements, give me a lot of grief with some of the views of eschatology because I think we have to deny inspiration to hold to some of these other views. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace in our life. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches, that guides, that leads us. And Father, I pray that you would guide and lead us all in the truth of your word, Father, that you would help us to see it. That you help us, Father, to be diligent students of the word of God, to examine the scriptures, to look at what's there. Father, help us to be willing to admit when we don't understand all the answers. But Father, I pray we wouldn't major on the minors. We'd major on what is major.